You know, the bright hope of every Christian is that one day we will be completely free of sin. Can you imagine that one day we will have no more sin, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more temptation? In fact, this is described in Revelation 21, verse 27, where it says, "Heaven is a place where nothing unclean will ever enter, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. No injustice, no blasphemy, no anger, no filth, nothing corrupt, nothing evil." And these are people inhabiting heaven who are not perfect by our nature, but rather people who have been made perfect by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. But until that glorious day when we are made perfect as our Savior, conformed once and for all into His image, becoming like Him and seeing Him as He is, in this life we will continue to wage a daily battle against sin. The battle is described here in our text this morning in Mark chapter 9. Jesus is going to talk about how our hands sometimes lead us to sin, our feet may lead us to sin, our eyes may lead us to sin, that our very body is waging a war against us, that we feel external pressures, we feel internal pressures, and if we're not careful, these pressures and this battle can suck us right in and lead us to the pit of hell. But the good news is that victory is possible. But I'm going to warn you now, the road ahead will not be easy. There is victory in Christ. There is conquering of temptation, but it is going to be a fight. So I hope you're ready to learn about this fight this morning. Let me read for you our key text beginning in Mark 9, verse 42. Jesus says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." In this short passage this morning, Jesus really lays out for us a strategy for fighting sin. In fact, he gives us six surefire ways that we can battle and have victory over the sin that is in our lives. Right here in our text this morning, he gives us everything that we need to know in order to be able to not just keep fighting the good fight, but to actually be able to have victory over our sin. Don't you want to be able to look back and see how God delivered you out of temptation? Don't you want to be free from the heavy weight of the chains of sin? Don't you want to be extracted from the tangled web of sin that has been pulling you down for so long? And Jesus, right here in this passage, gives us help and he gives us hope. First of all, the first step and strategy toward battling and winning against sin is this. You need to call the thing sin. The first step is simply that you need to call the thing sin. It says in verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. In verse 45, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. And in verse 47, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Because the first step toward recovery is to get a proper diagnosis. It's only after you have the proper diagnosis that you can administer the right kind of surgery or that you can take the right kind of medicine. You have to call the thing what it truly is. We're talking here about sin. Now, the word that's used here in Mark chapter 9 is the word scandalizo. It's a Greek word from which we get our word today in English, scandal. Something that causes interest and it causes conspiracy. But the word scandal literally means It is a stumbling block. It causes someone to fall into a trap. And isn't that exactly what sin is? Sin looks so good. It's sugar-coated. But on the inside, it is an arsenic that will destroy your soul. It's a trap. It looks good. It smells good. It entices you. If sin didn't look good, none of us would have a problem with it. The whole reason that sin is so difficult and deadly is because it looks good. And we want it. And if we're operating in the flesh, we will consume and devour that thing until it consumes and devours us. You got to call the thing sin. It is a stumbling block. It is a trap. Other words that the Bible uses for sin are rebellion. It is rebellion. It is missing the mark. It is falling short of God's perfect and holy standard in His Word. It is lawlessness. Sin is like a malicious virus that infects the computer. It is like a cancer that is spreading slowly through our bodies and infecting the entire thing. You say, well, what kind of sin does Jesus have in mind here when He says your hand, your feet, your eyes? I think that He's using these different parts of the body to just be samples or examples. He's just using these as examples of the kinds of things that can entice you to sin. But let me take you over in your Bible to another passage that gives maybe a little bit longer catalog of the kinds of sins that you and I struggle with. Look with me at Galatians chapter 5. You can keep your finger there in Mark chapter 9. But look with me at Galatians chapter 5. This chapter might be best known to you because it's the passage where Paul describes the fruit of the what? Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, self-control, meekness. These are wonderful fruits. They are evidences that the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. Where there is no fruit, there is no evidence that a person really has Christ living inside of their heart. Fruit is absolutely necessary. And Jesus even says that He is the vine, we are the branches. Apart from Him, you can do nothing. But if there is no fruit, He will chop off the branch, because there's no evidence of life inside of it. But did you know that Galatians 5 is not only the passage that describes the fruit of the Spirit, but it describes what we could also call the fruit of the flesh? It describes what you expect to see in a person that is living in their flesh, in their sinful nature. In fact, more is said about that than about the positive side of the fruit that we should be producing as Christians. Look with me at chapter 5, verse 16. Paul says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. It's one or the other. It can't be both. Verse 17, he says, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. You see the tension in that verse? Jesus says that the heart is willing, but the flesh is weak. We want to do what's right, and yet at the same time, there's this tug-of-war battle going inside of us where our flesh is enticing us and drawing us and slowing us down and causing us to do the very thing we don't want to do. And it prevents us from doing the very thing we do want to do. Verse 18 says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The works of the flesh are evident. They're obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. This is not an exhaustive list. This is just a sample of the kinds of deeds of the flesh or fruit of the flesh that we can face in our lives. He says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a serious, serious statement. Those who practice those things, those who are comfortable with those kinds of things, who live in habitual, unrepentant sin, they will not enter the kingdom of God because they have no fruit of God living inside of them. Some of them might even go to church on Sunday morning. Some of them might even have a date and a time where they walked an aisle or they prayed a prayer or they raised their hand, but they're living in the old lifestyle of flesh. Immorality, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, strife, jealousy, these things are not compatible with a true Christian. Now, it's not that we stop struggling with sin, but a person who's been saved and born again and has the Spirit of God living inside of them and the law of God written in their hearts, they will not keep just living like they did before they were saved. There's a difference between the old life before Christ and the new life that we now have in Christ. We should be having gradual victory over our sin and gradually be conformed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. These are simply lists of the kinds of sins that describe unbelievers, and when we're not careful, we can slide back into these kinds of behaviors as well. Friends, understand, these are not chemical imbalances. These are not some kind of psychological disorders. These are not diseases or alternative lifestyles. These are willful acts of rebellion against God. These are things that people will not enter the kingdom of heaven if they're just okay living this way and consider other people judgmental and intolerant for pointing out, this is a sin. My friend, this is a sin. My friend, this is not compatible with the ways of Christ. My friend, this is not possible to live this kind of life, to think this way, speak this way, act this way, and to just keep on going on perpetually with no change. You're not showing any evidence at all that Christ lives inside of you. You've got to understand, this is sin. Call it what it is. We're so good, though, aren't we, at coming up with labels that kind of soften our sin? Oh, my wife and I, we weren't having an argument. We were just having a heated conversation, right? Oh, it's not that I'm drunken. It's just a little problem with alcohol. It's not laziness now. It's prolonged adolescence. I mean, we come up with all these different names and titles and expressions. But at the end of it all, at the root, the Bible calls it sin. And the first step toward recovery and healing is to call it what it is, and then let Jesus, who's the great physician, come in and administer what you need in order to heal you from that disease. If it is sin, it is dishonoring to God. If it is sin, then you are morally culpable. We like to make excuses. We like to be victims, but you need to admit what you are doing that is sinful. Take that bull by the horns, admit the sin, and then come running to Christ where you can find forgiveness and cleansing. You need to think carefully, though, about what that sin is. And that brings us back over to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, first of all, we need to make sure that we're calling it what it is. And Jesus says, it's sin. If it causes you to sin, cut it off. Admit when you are in sin. And I understand the human heart, and even Jeremiah says this, who can know it? Right? The heart is deceitful. It's desperately wicked. We saw even in Galatians, there's this tension between the spirit and the flesh, and the very thing we want to do, we don't do it, and the exact thing we don't want to do, that's what we end up doing. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, it's a tangled knot, it's interrelated, it's complicated, it's hard to understand. The Bible says that the human heart is like a deep well, but the wise can draw it out. We need scripture. We need godly counsel to begin to draw out what is going on in my heart. I don't even always understand it. I can't always explain it. I can't always figure it out on my own. But we need to identify that there's some sin going on. Maybe there's other things that are contributing as well. Maybe your health. Maybe your background. Maybe certain traumatic experiences that you had in the past, maybe your upbringing. There's a variety of other things that all play into this, but admit where sin exists so that you can get the help that God wants to provide. Secondly, not only are we to call it sin, but we need to catalog the situation. And by that mean, we need to systematically list exactly what is going on. We need to systematically slow the videotape down and watch that thing and rewind and then pick it apart one step at a time. What is going on in my life? What am I thinking about? What got me to say what I said? Why did I respond the way that I did? How did I end up here? We need to catalog the situation. Here in Mark chapter 9, Jesus says in verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And what's interesting, and you can't appreciate this in the English, but in the Greek, It says it this way, and if it causes you to sin, your hand, and then down in verse 45, and if it causes you to sin, your foot, and then it says down in 47, and if it causes you to sin, your eye. You see, as you read that in the Greek, you think Jesus is going to start by saying, at verse 42, he said, woe to the one that would cause one of my little ones to stumble. And as I read verse 43, I expect him to say, and woe to you if somebody else causes you to stumble. But that's not what he says. He says, woe to you if you cause one of my little ones to stumble. And then he says, and woe to you if you allow yourself to stumble. Woe to you if you allow your own hand, your own foot, your own eyes to lead you into sin. He turns the corner here and he goes directly to each one of our own sins. And our sins are all different, aren't they? There are things that I struggle with that you may never be tempted in your whole life. And there are besetting sins, there are tangling sins that you're struggling with that perhaps pass right by me. We need to catalog the situation. We need to know ourselves. Jesus is using the second person singular. He is looking each of you in the eye as a person. He's looking at you personally and saying, if your hand causes you to stumble, if your foot, if your eye causes you to stumble with your specific sin, then you need to deal with it appropriately. I mentioned last week that the Bible describes not only sin, but it almost describes the parts of the body as being sort of accomplices in the crime. The parts of the body are tied up together inextricably with the sin itself. And here we have three different body parts that are mentioned. Verse 43 says, the hands. Now, there's a number of places in the Bible where our sins are connected to our hands. For example, Proverbs 6:17 says, some have hands that shed innocent blood. Over in Proverbs 11:15, it speaks of striking hands in a pledge, maybe shaking on some kind of a contractual agreement, but doing it falsely. Proverbs 6:10 speaks of folding the hands to rest, kind of wrapping yourself all up and pulling the blanket up a little bit tighter in your laziness. Psalm 9 verse 16 says, the wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. They're caught in the very thing that they intended for somebody else, and it comes and it kills them instead. And the feet as well. The feet are described a number of different times in the Bible as related to specific sins. You know, I think it's ironic that the feet and the mind are at opposite ends of the body, and yet somehow the feet end up being such a reliable indicator of what is going on in a person's heart. I just told you how I feel about that. When a child stomps, they say, I'm not happy with this. I don't like what's going on. Or we tenderly show love when we play footsies with our significant other. Or we jump up and down when we're excited. Or we run towards someone after a long separation. Washing feet is a gesture of service and humility. The feet turn out to be a reliable indicator of what's going on right here in our heart and in our mind. The Bible says in Proverbs 1:16 that sinners' feet run toward evil and they make haste to shed blood. Proverbs 4:26 says you need to ponder the path of your feet. Then all your ways will be sure. Don't swerve to the right or to the left, or turn your foot away from evil. Proverbs 5, verses 5 and 6 says, a forbidden woman's feet go down to death. She does not ponder the path of her life. Jesus says, if your foot is causing you to sin, it's better to cut it off and have one foot than to have both and to go to hell. Also, he mentions the eyes in verse 47. If your eye causes you to sin, Proverbs 6:17 says that we need to be careful of haughty or proud eyes. Proverbs 4:25 says, let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Don't swerve. Proverbs 6:21 says, a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. Proverbs 15:3 says, the light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and good news refreshes the bones. Proverbs 16:30 says, whoever winks his eye plans dishonest things. And of course we know 1 John says that this world is filled with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. Perhaps our eyes, like no other entry point in our hearts, let in so much sin. And we allow our eyes to see things and drift places that they should not be. And we're reminded that God's eyes are always on our eyes. He sees that second look. He knows that glance. He knows that stare. He sees it all, and he says he will keep account of it all, and he will hold us accountable for what our eyes do. You say, yeah, but I didn't act on it. I was just looking. God says to look upon a woman with lust in your heart is the same in his book as committing adultery. To look at some object and wanting that, one of the Ten Commandments is thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's cattle or your neighbor's house. You don't look at other things with some kind of a desire that says, I have to have that. I have a right to have it. That's not fair that I don't have that. That's coveting. It's a sin of the eyes. And Jesus says, if you're guilty of some kind of sin from your eyes, it's better to gouge it out than to enter into hell with both eyes. Of course, as I said last week, Jesus is speaking figuratively here. He's using a figure of speech. Did it get your attention? I think so. I think it accomplished the goal that he wanted to. You can't help but hear this kind of language of lopping off limbs and gouging out eyes without listening carefully. What? What did he just say? The whole point of Jesus is that you need to take drastic measures. And you can't just get rid of the easy sins. You have to get rid of the tough ones, the ones that require the most effort, the ones that get to your very core that you struggle with. You've got to single those out and eliminate those too. So I would recommend, as you take some kind of an inventory or you catalog the specific touch points and danger points in your life, ask some questions. Ask, you know, just the basic old journalist questions. Who? What? When? Where? Why? Just slow down and say, why did I act that way? Why did I respond that way? Think about what led me up to do what I ended up doing. What events led up to that point? And as it was going on, what was I thinking? And why did I say that? And what was going on in my heart? And then ask afterwards, what did I do afterwards? What effects came from that? How should I have responded instead? So think about the before. Think about the during. Think about the after. Think about what should have happened instead of what perhaps did happen. In fact, James does this for us in James chapter 1. Look with me over James chapter 1 and see how he slows down, if you will, the replay tape and explains what's going on when we sin. And that James understands the human heart and wants you to beware of temptation so that you can avoid it. James 1:14 says, each person, you notice how it's unique for each one of us? Each of us are tempted in different ways. Each person is tempted when he does this. He is lured and enticed by his own desire, those points of weakness that are uniquely yours. And then it says in verse 15, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So James describes the process of sin and temptation here. He says, first thing is you have desires. Are desires wrong? No. You know who gave you desires? God. Desires can be good, but Satan loves to flirt with and to tease and to test and to twist and to distort those desires. He loves to manipulate our desires. He loves to lie to our desires and draw us in. It says each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed like a fish who sees that wiggling worm on the hook. The desire is there, and the desire, it conceives when it latches on, and the result of that, the illegitimate child of desire that is conceiving in the wrong way, is sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, is going to bring forth the result of death. The wages of sin is death. So think about your sin. Think about your temptation. Your temptations and sins may be unique than the person sitting next to you, than different than me, than anybody else. The only human being who has not sinned at all is Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that he is a great high priest praying for you. In fact, he even said to Peter, I'm praying for you because Satan is trying to sift you out like wheat. I'm praying for you that God will protect you. I'm giving you supernatural strength. But you need to recognize the process of what's going on in your heart, what's leading you to get to that place over and over and over again. Slow it down. Think it through. Even consider the participants, the members of your body that are involved, and also outside influences. What people are causing you to think and act the way that you are? What places are you going to where you are more likely to fall back into those bad habits again? What opportunities are there that you need to say no to? Know yourself. Invite others to know you. Don't try and do this alone. Ask God to help you see things. In fact, one of the greatest prayers you can pray is Psalm 139, where David says this, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Ask God to search your heart and point out those hidden sins and temptations. Catalog the situation so you can begin to work toward obedience. And just practically, I would recommend you might want to just keep a spiral-bound notebook, maybe a journal. A very, very helpful technique in biblical counseling is to journal what's going on. So when it happens again, I understand you think, where did that come from? I didn't plan for that. I didn't expect it. It just blurted out of my mouth. Slow it down. Replay the tape. What was going on today? What did that person say? What did they do? What was I thinking about? Why did I react that way? What did I really want? You're slowing it down and you're considering the situation. You're thinking through the details. Get an accountability partner that can ask you and draw out of your heart certain questions and problems that you're struggling with and help you move toward an answer. Well, Jesus, thankfully, he gives us the solution to our problem. Once again, back in verse 43, he says, if your hand or foot or eye causes you to sin, what are you to do? Cut it off. Cut it off. Take radical measures. There's two things I want to say about this. When you hear the term cutting, I think that we need to, for a moment, put ourselves in the shoes or the sandals of a typical Hebrew and remember that every single Hebrew male from the days of Abraham all the way to the days of Jesus, they actually had a physical body part that was cut. They were circumcised. They were commanded by God in the Abrahamic covenant that on the eighth day after being born, that they were to go before the priest and they were to have the flesh of their foreskin circumcised off. There was a literal trimming of a body part. And the purpose of that surgery was to remind them that they were separate from all of the other nations. It was a living reminder, a daily reminder that they were a distinct and holy people that needed to be set apart from all the nations that were around them. But God said it was never ultimately about that little piece of skin. The purpose was always to let them know, you need a heart surgery that goes deeper. You need to circumcise your heart. Jeremiah says this in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4. He says, in the wicked days of Jehoiakim, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts. O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. You see, when Jesus says here, you need to cut it off, the Jews would be reminded they already had to cut something off that was a reminder that they were a separate people. And it's a reminder not of a physical surgery, but of a spiritual surgery that happens in every one of us. We must all circumcise our hearts. We must allow God to put us in his spiritual surgery and take out the sin nature and replace it with a heart that loves him. That was one of the blessings of the new covenant, that God would remove our heart of stone and would replace it with a heart of flesh, that he would give his Holy Spirit to live inside of us, that he would circumcise our hearts so it wouldn't be just about some kind of bodily mutilation, but it would be an actual spiritual transformation. And that's what Mark chapter 1 was describing when John the Baptist was on the scene and he was preparing the way for the Lord. It said that John the Baptist appeared and he was baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John was basically saying, in different words than what Jeremiah spoke hundreds of years earlier, but he was saying, you need to circumcise yourselves. You need to change your hearts. You need to turn from your sin and prepare because Jesus is about to come. And when the Jews heard Peter preach on the day of Pentecost, and they said, well, what must we do to be saved? We recognize we have killed the Messiah. He said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Repent, circumcise your heart. The first thing you need to do before you try and change this behavior in your life is you need to humbly come before the Lord. You need to confess that you are a sinner. You need to repent of that sin and look to Jesus that died upon the cross to pay the price. And God can change you. He can transform you. He can circumcise your heart. But I guarantee, if you try and overcome that sin in your own strength, you will get nowhere. You'll be like walking on one of those treadmills or conveyor belts that you keep going and exerting energy and more energy and more energy. And if anything, it just feels like you're taking one step forward and two steps back. You can't do it on your own. Circumcise your heart. Go to the Lord. Repent of your sin. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that he died and rose for you. He took your punishment. He can change your nature. He can help you to do what you cannot do apart from his strength. Repent of your sins. Find forgiveness. And then you will be ready to do what Jesus says in the latter half of this statement. And that brings us to our next point, which is to crucify the flesh. Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. First, make sure that you've done spiritual surgery by repenting of your sins, circumcising your heart, but then he says, cut it off. The word cut here is the same word that appears over in John chapter 18, where Peter took out his sword and cut off the ear of the slave of the high priest named Malchus. It's a violent and graphic word of cutting off a part of the body. Again, Jesus is speaking figuratively here. He's speaking metaphorically. He's saying, take drastic measures. And this is not the first time that we see this kind of language used. In fact, Romans chapter 8, verse 13 says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die according to the flesh. Put to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. You've got to pull that weed out by the roots. You've got to smash it. You've got to crush it. There's a word that we use in theology, mortification. You've got to mortify or crucify. You've got to kill off this sin. You've got to be ruthless. Romans 13, 14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. We're reminded that often the greatest temptations do not come from without, but they come from within. You understand as Christians that you have three great enemies, right? You have three great enemies. People in this world, they're not your enemies. Jesus says, if you have enemies in this world, you love them. You bless those who persecute you. You love your enemies. You pray for them because they need Christ. Your enemies are three. There's the world, which is the world system of all the evil that has united itself against God and is constantly trying to drag you down and conform you into its image. It presses you in on every side. That's the world. That's one of your three spiritual enemies. Secondly, there's the devil. The devil is the adversary. Literally, that's what the devil is. He is your enemy. He is God's enemy. If you are God's child, you become Satan's enemy as well. Satan hates God, and he hates all of God's children. He is your enemy, and all of his henchmen are there to try and destroy you. They accuse you. They tempt you. They will do anything to malign you, to pull you away from Christ and from his truth. Satan is a great enemy. I think we recognize that. But there's not just the world. And there's not just Satan. There's another enemy that we have, and that is what we call the flesh. The flesh, the indwelling, the residual sin that still exists in our hearts. You see, if you've been saved, the Bible says if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Praise God. The old is gone, the new has come. You're going to wake up the next day and you're never going to sin again, right? No, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says you are a new creation. You are a new nature. You don't think and act and talk the way you used to, but there's a daily battle against sin until Jesus comes back and glorifies and makes us perfectly into his image. We are a new creation in Christ, but we have this leftover sin that's still inside of us. It's like you've got a dirty dish and you wash it and it goes through the dishwasher, but then you pull it out and it's still got crud that's still left over in there. It's still residual crud that hasn't been cleaned out yet. The dish as a whole is clean, but there's still pieces that are left over. And if you're not careful, it could maybe contaminate more and more and more. I've heard the analogy before that you think about World War II and there was an armistice signed. There was a day where there was peace in Europe, victory in Europe. But word didn't travel fast everywhere, and there were still pockets of insurgents. There were still certain enemies that were carrying weapons and fighting, and sometimes it took days or even weeks or months on certain remote islands and in certain far-off and distant places in the country. There were areas that the fight was still going on after the victory had been won, and that's what goes on in our hearts. Jesus has declared victory. We've been saved and forgiven. We have a new nature, but there's all these little pockets of resistance of the flesh that still flare up and like to cause trouble. And we have to mortify, we have to crucify that leftover flesh that's inside of us. Don't be discouraged and immediately think, well, I guess I'm not a Christian, because a Christian would never think what I just thought. A Christian would never do what I just did. This is a powerful force of evil that lives inside of you. Now, you have a power even stronger than this because the Holy Spirit lives inside of you as well. But don't underestimate the power of sin and the deceptiveness of the human heart. There's so many different sins, and if this was a one-on-one session, we could talk specifically about what you're struggling with. That's between you and the Lord right now. But let me give you just one practical example. I think all of us would admit that sexual impurity, and particularly pornography, are a problem in our world. In fact, I would say they're far more than a problem. They're a pandemic. Millions and millions and millions of young people, middle-aged people, even older people are getting sucked into the grip of impure thinking and behavior. And it's going to take every bit of your being to fight off this temptation and overcome the sin. There are success stories. I'm here to tell you, I know of people that have conquered the sin and temptation. It's possible in the power of Christ, but you cannot do it in your own strength. And I brought with me a book that's very, very helpful by Heath Lambert. It's called Finally Free, Fighting for Purity with the Power of Grace. And in this book, Heath Lambert talks about how we have to be ruthless against our sin. He says, Jesus is urging something even more radical than a one-time physical amputation. He is telling us that when we are tempted to sin sexually, we must act aggressively. Every time we are tempted, and in every way, we are required to avoid the sin. If you're struggling with pornography, Jesus wants you to understand that you will need to get tough with your sin. You will need to employ radical measures to limit your access and to starve your temptation. Do you understand what this is going to take? You can't play around with this. You can't dance around with this. You can't be half-hearted. You are going to have to be ruthless and limit your access and starve the temptation off until it has no source of fuel in its life. And he goes on to discuss three practical ways to mortify the flesh or crucify this temptation. He says, you're going to have to fight it in your thought life. You're going to have to fight it in your use of your time. And you're going to have to fight it in your access to pornography. Because all three of those are necessary. What's going on in your mind, how you're using your time, and the access you have available. All of those need to change. Ultimately, the goal is that your thought life would be so changed that even if you had a room full of inappropriate material, you would no longer want it. That's victory. that something can still be accessible, but there's no longer the appetite to indulge in it. Well, I don't want that. I know where that gets me. I know that's dishonoring to the Lord. That doesn't even look good to me anymore. I see it for the lie that it is. To use our time properly. Often people who struggle with these kinds of sins, they have too much time on their hands, particularly too much time where they are left alone. And you've got to recognize, where do I struggle? Catalog the situation. Where is this going on? And begin to reduce and limit the time where you are unaccountable to other people. You've got to invite people into your life. You've got to stay busy doing good things for the Lord so that you don't find it so convenient to fall into the sin. And then he says simply, the access, cut off the access. Yes, that could mean that you possibly have to get rid of your computer. It could mean that you possibly have to get rid of your cell phone. And I know people say, but I can't go to my job without my cell phone. I can't live without my cell phone anymore. Jesus says, would you rather have your cell phone or would you rather go to heaven? Because if you have your cell phone, but it takes you to hell, it's not going to do you a lot of good. Take the radical measures. If you've got something that's leading you to sin and you can't overcome that, you do whatever it takes to overcome that sin. Take the radical measures. Cut off the limb. Gouge out the eye. Not literally, but figuratively, take the radical measures in order to be able to overcome it. A couple weeks ago, I was out in the garage and I was working over in the corner, and I've got a stepladder that was laying up against the side of the wall, and I discovered there was a sticky web. And this was a big sticky web. Like, it stretched from ground all the way up to about the fifth step on my ladder. And as I looked closer, sure enough, upon closer examination, I saw in the evening a huge black widow spider that was there in that web, complete with her trademark hourglass tattoo. She had the whole thing going there. I didn't pick her up. I didn't try and catch her and show her to the family. What did I do? I didn't wait a week or two to take action. I immediately went across the room, grabbed my spray of Raid, and used it generously on the insect. I killed it off. I made sure that it was dead. I even watched it die to make sure it didn't like pop back up and scurry off somewhere else. You don't play around with these things, right? They can't even be deadly. Sin is no less deadly. And yet so often, what we allow to go through our eyes and our ears, what we experience, where we go, people we spend time with, it's like we're setting ourselves up for danger and death. He says, you got to take radical measures. Cut it off. Kill it now before it destroys you. Well, our fifth point here is you need to calculate the risk. And I don't need to take long on this one because this is what we spent last week talking about. Calculate the risk. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Why? It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. Verse 45 at the end, to be thrown into hell, which is particularly terrifying to me because you have this picture of being absolutely helpless, grabbed by someone stronger than you, by the hands and by the feet, and swung and thrown into a place and having no control over it. And it actually says over in Matthew chapter 13 that the Son of Man will send his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 47 says, it is better to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than two to be thrown into hell. And then it adds, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Which teaches us that hell is permanent. It is eternal. It is the unquenchable flame. It lasts a year, a decade, a century, a millennia. A million, 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 billion, billion years, and you've barely even reached the beginning of suffering. It will never, ever end. It is a horrific place. And Jesus says, calculate the risk. You can indulge in this sin if you want to, but is it worth it? Are those few minutes of pleasure worth it? Are those few years of getting away with that thing, are they worth it? Or would it be better to get rid of that sin, to come to the Lord, to repent, to find cleansing and forgiveness and to battle. And it's an upwards hill climb. It's not going to be easy. There's going to be days where you slide and fall back in. But are you fighting sin? Are you resisting? Are you trying to overcome and choke it out? That's the key. There needs to be effort. You need to work and show gradual signs of progress as time goes on. That's sanctification, a gradual process of holiness, becoming more and more like Jesus and less like the world and the flesh. Calculate the risk. If it's necessary, just pause with whatever that sin is that you're dealing with and think about the fact, this is sin. This is dishonoring to God. This is not what He created me for. And if I just indulge in this thing and I don't put up a fight, Jesus says, I am greasing the slide to hell. And it's going to take me, probably sooner rather than later. It's going to hurt myself. It's going to hurt other people. And I'm going to pay an eternal price. Is it worth it? And I think the answer we would all agree is no. It's not worth it. Now, Satan doesn't want you to think about the debt that you're incurring. He doesn't want you to think about the consequences. He wants you to say, if it feels good, do it. Everybody's doing it. Just go ahead, give in, have fun. And he's hiding from you the lie, just like he did Adam and Eve in the garden. He knew that as soon as he could get Adam and Eve to eat of that forbidden fruit, it was all over. And he had won. Except he hadn't won, because God trumped his plan by sending his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for sin and to crush the head of Satan. Satan's not going to tell you the risks. He wants you to just enjoy the benefits of sin, but he knows what you are going to suffer in the end. And one final point that Jesus points out here is the key to victory, the strategy for success against sin, is to correct the behavior. So again, let me give you all these points again. Call the thing sin, catalog the situation, circumcise the heart, crucify the flesh, calculate the risk, and then lastly, correct the behavior. And this is what in biblical counseling we call putting off and putting on. Putting off and putting on. Putting off, that's crucifying the flesh. Pounding out, crushing out, choking out that thing that is wrong. Stop doing it, stop doing it, stop doing it. But is that ever enough? No. We need to put on or replace it with proper behavior. Correct the behavior. And Jesus takes us to this point at the end of the passage in verses 49 and 50. After warning several times, if it's causing you to sin, cut it off, gouge it out. Beware of hell, he says, verse 49. He says, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Verse 49, for everyone will be salted with fire. The only place in the Bible that we see fire and salt mingled together is in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. And Jesus here seems to be making a reference to the fact that offerings were supposed to be brought and set upon the fire and burned with salt sprinkled on them. I think what he's saying here is that we are living sacrifices who must be salted with fire. We must be refined and purified as sacrifices that are pleasing to the Lord. We need to burn off the sin, and then we need to burn up for God. We need to be a pleasing aroma that's honoring to Him. Everyone, both unbelievers eternally in fire and believers temporarily through trial, everyone will be salted with some kind of fire. So when you suffer, when there is persecution, understand that this is temporary and it is for the purpose of refining and purifying you, and that you are a pleasing sacrifice to the Lord. But then he takes this theme of salt a step further in verse 50. Salt is good. Why is salt good? Well, salt was one of the main ways that you preserved your food so it didn't rot, to keep out the maggots, to be able to eat it. You didn't have refrigerators and freezers. You salted your food. It was good. It also added flavoring. But he says, if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? If a person says that they're salty and they say they're like Christ, but they're not showing the signs of salt anymore, that person, in a sense, is worse than they were to begin with. Don't lose your saltiness. You are salt and light. Let there be a salty savor to how you live and how you act. And then in verse 50 at the end, he says, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. I guarantee that if instead of expending your energy and your thoughts and your money on indulging in those temptations, if you instead shift your focus and you begin to think about how God has saved you and that you are His workmanship that was created for good works, that He actually created beforehand for you to walk in those things, that He's kept you alive for a reason. He's given you eternal life to be pleasing to Him. He wants you to be salt and light that would honor Him as a sacrifice and that would be a salty influence, that would be a gospel presence in the people He's put into your life. You're not going to have time to sit around and wallow in your sin. You're going to be focused on doing things that honor the Lord and have eternal blessings. Lay up your treasure in heaven. Let the joy of the Lord be your strength. Ask God, make me salty. Help me to live at peace with one another. Because if you are a salty kind of Christian, distinct from the world, with a sweet savor, then I guarantee God will continue to make your sin less and less appealing to you. And you will want to do everything you can to honor the Lord and to bring other people into a saving knowledge of Him. Well, there we have a surefire plan for resisting and battling and even gaining victory over sin and temptation. We know that apart from God, this is impossible. But if you would follow these guidelines that Jesus has given to you here, and if you would ask daily for His strength, then I believe by the grace of God, He will fulfill His promises and He will help you. And wherever you are and whatever you're struggling with right now, that over the course of time, He will begin to work and shape and refine and change to where even a month from now, you could look back and say, I don't desire that the same way I used to. I'm starting to do a little bit more right. I want to do what's right. I want to do what's pleasing. That a year from now, you'll look back and say, I don't even recognize that person I was a year ago. And as time goes on, you will look more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to invite the praise team to come back up. And we're going to bow here in a word of prayer before we sing a final song this morning. Father, we've been reminded of the battle of sin. Forgive us if we ever take this battle lightly. We understand it is not a game. It is deadly. Every one of us have indwelling sin. Hebrews says, lay aside the sin that so easily entangles you. We all have been there, Lord. Some of us, even this morning, may feel tangled up, tripped up, weighed down by our sin. And I pray that you would give grace. First, that you would bring forgiveness and cleansing in Christ, that people would circumcise their hearts and repent of their sin. And then, having done that, recognizing what it is, that they would begin to crucify and mortify the flesh, to clothe themselves with the righteousness of Christ, putting on what is good and right and salty, Lord, because we want to enjoy eternal life with you and to avoid the flames of hell. Bless us, Lord, as we seek to honor you. It's a heavy passage. It's a heavy topic. But, Lord, we know that you spoke these words out of love, and we pray that you would help us to obey you each and every day. In Christ's name, amen.